Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been going through a study in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit, in particular, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And I mentioned along the way repeatedly that the fruit of the Spirit, the nine aspects of it, can be broken down really cleanly, neatly, I think, into two or three different categories, with three of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in each one of those categories. So the first three, we find the foundational aspect of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. The second group of three, we find the relational aspect of that work. And then in the third three, we find the personal aspect of that work, the work of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. So foundational, relational, and personal aspects are what we find in these ninefold fruit of the Spirit mentioned in verse 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5. Now, most recently, last week, on the broadcast, we came to the end of the second category, that category dealing with the relational aspect. We had already looked at the foundational aspect. Last week, then, I focused on the last of the words and the three words and the relational aspect. The foundational aspect, three words are love, joy, and peace. The second category, or the relational aspects, are long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So the first category, dealing with our relationship with God directly, and then the second category with our relationship with men. So it has a much more of a focus on others around us, not specifically our focus upon God, but long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness are what we looked at. And so last week, the aspects of goodness that I focused on was the idea that the Christian type of goodness, the biblical idea and concepts related to us about goodness and the Word of God, tell us that the goodness that we should be showing to others is a goodness that is defined by the Word of God. That it's not just anything that the world looks upon as being good. And in other words, it's not good to enable somebody in bad behavior just because you don't want to offend them by telling them the truth. That's not the biblical kind of good. The biblical kind of good always has the benefit of the object of whom we are doing the good to. It always has their benefit in mind, their ultimate benefit. And so sometimes, like in aspects of various types of tough love, if we were to put it more in the concept or in the category of dealing with our children, maybe in a parental relationship with our children, sometimes you have to show them tough love. You can't give them everything that they want. If in the world, or somebody may look at that and say, oh, you're not being a good parent because you don't give them everything that they want. No, being a good parent is to be discerning about whether or not the things that we give them are actually in their best interest or not. And that same truth can be extrapolated out into all of our dealings with people in general, not just our own children, but just people in general. We speak the truth, and the truth is the best thing for people. It is the best thing because they have been created by God to worship and glorify God. And apart from that, any having their sin, having separated them from God, like our sin did, the best thing that we can tell them, the best good that we can do for them is the good that is done via the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the greatest giver, gave the greatest gift for the greatest good that was ever done for mankind. Now that involved exposing people's sin, telling them about their sin, and telling them that if they continued in their sin, they would perish in their sins. But God has provided a way in the person and work of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the goodness that we're talking about, the goodness that should characterize God's people, is a goodness that is defined by the Word of God. It is a goodness that was displayed by the Son of God. We see in Christ, when we look in the Gospels and we follow the ministry of Christ, there's many, many instances, of course, where there'd be no question in people's mind where they say that Christ did good, his first miracle there at the wedding at Cana and so forth, and turning the water into wine. Oh, that was a good thing that Christ did there. Or the John chapter 5, where he fed the 5,000, or the numerous times where he healed the blind and the lame and the deaf and so forth. When he did these, everybody, of course, would say that Christ did good. But Christ was doing good when he exposed the false teachings of the Pharisees. Christ was doing good when he cast out the money changers out of the temple that had turned his father's house, a house of prayer, into a house of profit, you know, trying to make money off of people and so forth. And so that's goodness as well. It's a goodness that is displayed by the Son of God that we, as the children of God, are now to be imitating as imitators of God. And so we should then be the conclusion of what we looked at in goodness, and that the Christian should be characterized by goodness, was that there should be a Christ-likeness then in our treatment of others. That's the takeaway from that text. There should be a Christ-likeness in our treatment of others. Now, this past week, in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, it's located, by the way, out there on 940 Mush Creek Road. You're welcome to come and join with us. But as the text says, or Moses said to his father-in-law, he said, come and join us on this journey, and we will do thee good. You're certainly welcome to come and join us, and we will seek to do thee good as we join together in the worship of God and the study of God's Word. And so in our service this past Lord's Day, I had moved on to the next fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and it's the first one in the final group, the personal group. I had looked at the word faith. And Lord willing, somewhere during the week of broadcast, I want to get to that word faith. That's my intention, anyways. But before we do, I had a couple of additional thoughts and points that I wanted to make about the idea of doing good. There was a passage of Scripture that caught my attention again as I was thinking about the good that is spoken about in the Scriptures there. And the passage that I'm referring to is found in Hebrews chapter 13, which is the closing book in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 13, I wanted to look specifically at verses 15 and 16. Now, we find that 15, when we read it, I can't exclude 15 from the text because they're so closely connected. The actual word good appears in verse 16, the part that I wanted to focus on, but it's vitally important what is said previous to that in 15, and they're connected by a conjunction, by the conjunction but in the passage. So let me read it to you, And then I want to make some comments on 15 to start with, verse 15, and then move into verse 16. And I don't know how far we'll make it on the broadcast here today. But let me just read it to you. It says this. Now, here's the apostle in his conclusion. This is verse 15. There's only 25 verses in the end of the book, in the close of the book. So these are his closing comments. The only thing that he says after this, I say the only thing, I've preached a dozen sermons on the words that come after this, but there's a lot there. But I'm just saying related to, directly related to what the apostle was talking about, we find that the apostle talks about in verse 18 about he asked them to pray for them, and then the apostle gives a benediction, great benediction, in verse 20, in chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, work in you that his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the only thing that appears after that, then, is a postscript that he adds on there in order to greet others and salute certain folks and so forth. And so that's it for the end of the book. So when I say that we're reading chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16, I'm saying that we're reading really pretty much the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. Now, you remember the whole text here in Hebrews, the whole point for which the book is being written. The whole point was that there was a group of professing Hebrew Christians that had professed faith in Christ. They had left Judaism. They were following after Christ. They were in the church there in the region that the apostle is writing to, writing to them and so forth. So as he's writing to them, they are under attack. They are under attack. There's a three-pronged attack that has come against these professing former Jewish believers. And the three-pronged attack was this. The Judaizers were trying to get the professing Christians to, first of all, to repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. It was number one, repudiate Christ. Secondly, they wanted them to reject then Christianity as it had been preached by the Apostle Paul. Wanted that can be to be completely rejected, and not just by Paul, but by Peter and the other apostles as well. And then third, they wanted them to return to Judaism. So it's very similar in many ways to our study in the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers have come and they have now launched an attack against the churches there at Galatia, and they are telling them that they need to conduct themselves in a way that is in keeping with Judaism, that they need to go back to circumcision and all of the other ceremonial and sacrificial elements of Judaism and so forth. And so the apostle is writing to them to stay the course as well. Now we see here in this passage, then with that as a little bit of context and telling us what the entire book was really about, when he gets to the end, he says this in verse 15. He says, by him, that is Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, there's the part that I'm focusing on related to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verses 15 and 16 and chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. Now, what the concept here is, the fact that the Apostle Paul, or I think it's the Apostle Paul writing here, we don't know for sure, his name is not listed in the beginning, but what the Apostle is conveying here is that there is such a thing as Christian sacrifices. And the reason why he is mentioning this is part of the tactic that the Judaizers had used against the professing Hebrew Christians was that they kept telling them that they weren't going to be able to worship God in Christianity because of what they had given up in Judaism. They said, how could you worship God properly? You don't have a high priest, you know, in order to conduct the sacrifices for you. You don't have a sacrifice to offer unto God. You don't have a tabernacle. You don't have an altar. All of these things. And the apostle systematically goes through and he addresses all of these objections. For instance, in the early on in the book, and this is a major section of the book, I believe beginning somewhere around Hebrews chapter 5 to about chapter 10, we find that that's the meat of the book dealing with the priestly, high priestly work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he's contrasted with both the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek and so forth. And so he's compared and contrasted there in those two things. And so the answer of the apostle to these objections that the Hebrew Christians didn't have all these things was, oh, yes, we do. We do have those things. We do have a high priest. We do have an altar. We do have a tabernacle. We do have sacrifices, Christian sacrifices that we offer to God. And he goes through the book to show how not only do we have them, but we have them in a much better way than the Old Testament and those that are still adhering to the Old Testament. The substance, we have it in substance in the New Testament. They had these things just in shadow in the Old Testament. And so he goes through and says, oh, we have everything that is necessary in order for us to worship and to serve God in the proper way, the way that God has intended from the very beginning. And now all of it takes place through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the sacrifices is what I want to look at here that is mentioned that the apostle writes about. And I want to show how that this idea of doing good fits in to what the apostle is talking about in this realm of Christian sacrifices. So certainly, when we begin to look at the text in verse 15, we see that there is certainly a connection with what the apostle has said previously. He begins by saying, by him, therefore. And you know the old statement about therefore. When you see the word therefore, you should look, you know, what is it there for? And it points back in the immediate context here to tell us what the apostle was talking about. So all the way in verse 10, we find that there is a mention of an altar in verse 10, where the apostle says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And so he's making a mention about our altar and how our altar is differentiated from their altar and so forth. So, but he introduces the concept of the altar. The altar implies a sacrifice. And so in the verses in between the mention of the altar and our text here in verse 15, the subjects are related to the issues of sanctification and separation. So if you take all the verses from the previous context of what he was talking about and include our text here in 15 and 16, the three main subjects that the apostle is speaking about is sacrifice, he's speaking about sanctification, and he's speaking about separation in this passage. Now, with that in mind, it appears that the apostle is anticipating an objection that's going to come. He does this very often throughout the book of Hebrews. He anticipates what they're going to say to what the apostle, how they're going to react and respond to what the apostle has said. And so the objection that he's anticipating is, regarding the Christian life, was that Christianity does not have any way of adequately expressing gratitude to God. That because you've left off the priest, you've left off the sacrifices and so forth in Judaism, and you've now professed Christianity and your relationship with Christ, they're saying one of the things that you have lost out on is that you don't have an adequate way of expressing your gratitude to God. Now, let me just say very quickly here something about the attacks that they raised against these professing Christians. These attacks were very persuasive to the Christians that were there. They were difficult to deal with. Remember, their whole life revolved around temple worship and so forth. Many of them, their livelihood was tied to the temple as well. They were raising sheep that were then slaughtered in the sacrifices and so forth, or turtle doves or whatever. All of the other elements involved in the temple worship, these things had to be provided for, and many of them were involved in this type of work. So their livelihood, their very life, all of the national holidays were actually national holy days that they had. And so all of their holidays and so forth were all wrapped up in Judaism as well. That's why people say that when a Jew professed faith in Christ, it was as if they had died to the family. They weren't taking part in any of these types of activities and so forth. And so their whole life was built around this. And therefore, when these people came saying, man, you're missing out on this, you're missing out on this, you're missing out on this, it was a very, very persuasive argument. We can look back now, hindsight, and say, oh, it's easy to overcome and so forth. But no, not for them. It wasn't easy at all. So they're saying here, you know, that Christianity does not have any adequate way of expressing gratitude to God. And what they're pointing to was, they're saying, you know, that if Paul said that the sacrificial system had come to an end, the cessation of the sacrifices brought about not only an end to the sacrifices for sin, the sin offering, but it also brought to an end the sacrifices of gratitude to God in the thanksgiving offering. But Paul had already dealt with, or the apostle had already dealt with, the sacrifices for sin in those other chapters where he was talking about Christ not only being the high priest, but being the sacrifice at the same time as well, offering up himself once and for all for the sins of God's people. But here he's addressing the other sacrifices, the sacrifices of thanksgiving. So they were saying that therefore Christianity was not superior to Judaism because there is no acceptable way of offering gratitude or praise to God for what he had provided. Now, Paul's answer to that opposition that came, the anticipated objection, his answer to that is what we find here in our text. And so here in our text, he says that although the sacrifice for sin, the atoning sacrifice pictured in the sin offering, was completed by Christ, never to be repeated again, there are continuing Christian sacrifices that express gratitude to God and praise him for what he has graciously provided. Sacrifices like the sacrifices of old, these sacrifices were central to the ongoing worship of God in the Christian's life. And like the sacrifices of old, they were offered day and night. These sacrifices are offered continually in the Christian life as well. But unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, these sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. They're not physical sacrifices of the fruit of the ground or the firstlings of the flock that were offered in the Old Testament, but rather these are spiritual sacrifices that are offered to God, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, heart-level expressions of gratitude to God for all that he is, all that he has done on behalf of his people. In the book of Romans, after addressing the subject of justification by faith in Christ, Paul calls upon the Christian to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. A sacrificial act of Christian consecration to God, right? To lay our life on the altar of sacrifice for the things of God. Paul does that, right? In Romans chapter 12, for 11 chapters, he talks about sin and about the sacrifice for sin, the once for all sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes in great detail the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. And is right after concluding that in chapter 11, at the close of chapter 11 with a great doxology, he then immediately after that, he talks about the sacrifice that we offer to God. And that is the sacrifice of us laying our life upon the altar of sacrifice, climbing upon that altar and giving our life totally to God. He says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so here's how should we respond to the things that God has done on our behalf? How should we praise him and worship him? With whole life offering to God as a sacrifice. Now, I want to continue along this line, but let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I want to look a little bit deeper at the idea of the foundation of our sacrifices to God, first of all, in this passage, and then look a little bit at the focus of our sacrifice to God. So he says, the words that he uses, he says it's by him, which is the foundation of it, but the focus of it is that it's offered the sacrifice of praise to God. We'll look at those things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been looking at the subject of the continuing Christian sacrifices. A lot of people, I think if we were to ask them, even in broadly in evangelicalism today, are there still sacrifices that the Christian needs to offer? I think probably most people's at least knee-jerk reaction to that would be no, that all the sacrifices have been offered by Christ and he did the sacrifice for us. And I'm glad in many ways that people would respond with a focus upon Christ's sacrifices. But what we find in the scriptures is actually that not only was Christ foreshadowed, was it foreshadowed of Christ, the sacrifice, the once for all atoning sacrifice that he accomplished on our behalf. Not only was that foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the sacrificial system, but we find that the Christians offering sacrifices to God was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And now we have entered in the New Testament, into the substance of true Christian offering of sacrifices to God. And so we're looking at the subject of the continuing Christian sacrifices in this passage. And I'm making a beeline, as I mentioned at the first part of the broadcast, for verse 16. Verse 16 says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, verse 16a. And I'm heading for that text, but I couldn't leave off what is said in verse 15 as a conjunction that starts verse 16. That's one reason I couldn't leave it off. The other reason is the flow of thought coming out of verse 15 into 16 is important to be able to more fully grasp what the apostle is telling us in verse 16. So the reason why I'm heading for verse 16 and the part about doing good is I wanted to just punctuate and expand upon what I had been saying in the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically the one we looked at last week, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, that the characterization of the Christian should be one of goodness. The Christian should be characterized by goodness in his life. And then I sought to define what that goodness is according to God's word. Now I'm just punctuating it from another specimen passage of scripture, a passage that we could turn to in order to say, well, it's not just in Paul writing to the Galatians that we find this, but there's other places in the scripture, many other places, that we find this same concept. And I wanted you to see it here in the book of Hebrews as well. So that's how we got here and what we're looking at. And I mentioned here that the apostle is anticipating an objection to what he was saying in this passage. And so the anticipated objection was that the Christian doesn't have a way of offering thanksgiving to God, since the Christians had listened to the preaching of the gospel, which said that the Old Testament sacrificial system had come to an end. And so now with the cessation of those sacrifices, not only was there an end to the sacrifice for sin, the sin offering, but there was an end to the sacrifices of gratitude or thanksgiving to God and the thanksgiving offerings. And so the apostle then, anticipating that objection, he gives us the answer here in our text. And he says, in essence, in the text, that although the atoning sacrifice of Christ was completed by Christ, never to be repeated again. And that says volumes about, the whole idea of there being priests today at all. You know, a priest is someone who represents man before God, and whereas a prophet represents God before man. The priest, there are no legitimate priests today in the priestly role that we saw with Christ. His priesthood is non-transferable. It never passes on to anyone else. And so anyone who takes on the role of a priest in the way that we typically think about a priest today, like in Romanism, with the sacrifice of the Mass and so forth, that's what it's called in their dogma, the sacrifice of the Mass. And in that role has usurped a position that was never given to man. The priesthood, the priestly work was foreshadowed by the priests in the Old Testament, were foreshadowing Christ. But when Christ came, there is no other priest in that same sense as there was of the offering of sacrifices, atoning sacrifices to God. And so even in the Old Testament, their sacrifices didn't fully atone for the sins of their people. They covered it. There was a ceremonial aspect to it, a ceremonial forgiveness of the sins that took place. But it never made those that were participating in that process perfect. They weren't made perfect until the perfect work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are continuing Christian sacrifices that express our gratitude to God and praise for him, to him, for what he has graciously provided to us. So like the sacrifices of old, these sacrifices are central to the ongoing worship of God in the Christian's life. The central element of the entire worship of God in the Old Testament were the sacrifices that took place. The center of the entire Mosaic system was the sacrificial system, those sacrifices that were made unto God. Like the sacrifices of old, in the old times, in the Old Testament, they were offered day and night to God. Our sacrifices are now to be offered, it says here in our text, continually in the Christian life as well. But unlike those sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's not physical sacrifices per se that we offer to God. The sacrifices of things like the fruit of the ground or the firstling of the flock and these things. But rather, these are spiritual sacrifices that are mentioned in our text and that are shown in other passages that we are to offer up unto God. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which goes deeper than just the external expression in the physical sacrifice. We're talking about a heart-level expressions of gratitude to God for all that God has done and all that he will do on our behalf. And so, as I mentioned, Paul in Romans spoke about us laying our life upon the altar of sacrifice as a result of all that he had said about the justifying work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, having mentioned those things by way of introduction, let me just say something about the foundation of our sacrifices to God. Notice in the text, it says to us in verse 15, it says, by him in the text, by him, speaking of Christ. So notice, you know, where we started in this context, I said that there was a reference to verse 10, that we have an altar. So Christ is the Christian's altar. And so when it speaks about by him, it's speaking about Christ, and it's speaking about the relationship between the altar that our sacrifices are laid upon in order to be acceptable or made acceptable to God. Let me just say that there is no benefit that flows to the Christian from God except those benefits that flow to us through Christ. Christ is the great conduit of all of our interaction with God, whichever way you go, whether it's from God to us or from us to God, everything that is conducted in that relationship goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no benefits whatsoever that flow directly to the Christian from God except those benefits that flow to us through Christ. Everything goes through him. And as I mentioned, there's no offering that flows to God, from us to God, except those that flow through Christ. Everything goes through Christ. You can never, a mere human being can never have a direct relationship with God the Father. Everything in that relationship that we have with God the Father is done through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this is a very important subject, and I wish I could follow it in greater detail here, because I think that sometimes people, even Christians, sometimes are a bit confused, and they think just our relationship, and I don't mean to say just as if it's not vitally important and, you know, hugely gratuitous on God's part, but it's just our relationship with Christ. Remember, the end of this is not just our relationship with Christ, but our relationship with the Father. We have been brought into the nearest and dearest possible relationship that a human being can have with God the Father through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Christ is the great conduit here. We have no connection with God except that which is made via our union with Christ. Remember what Christ said himself so succinctly? Just seven words. He said this. He said, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. It all hinges upon Christ. We are to be looking to Christ by faith, then, as we offer up ourselves to God. Even more specifically, because of the therefore by him at the beginning of the verse, a specific reason for praising God is given to us. We are to praise God for Christ and for the salvation that he has procured upon us for our benefit, right? For all this that we enjoy in him, we're to praise him for him and for what Christ has done, for his person and for his work. The person and work of Christ are to be the ultimate reasons for praising God for what he has given to us in Christ. Oftentimes, as I pray, one of the outlines that is in my mind as I pray and I thank God for the temporal benefits that we enjoy. I don't like to diminish those and just take them for granted. We are dependent upon God, and I think it's very healthy in the Christian life to maintain that attitude, a prayerful gratitude to God, a prayerful attitude of dependence upon God for all that we have and all that we enjoy in this life. And I do mean enjoy. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And so I seek in my prayers to acknowledge these things, these temporal blessings that have been given to us, and to acknowledge my gratitude to God for these things. But I always, towards the end of the prayer, then will say something along the line of, but above all of these things, we thank thee for the greatest gift that was given to us, even the gift of thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to, when he says by him in this passage, that we are to offer praise to God, I think there's something here that is triggering in us that the praise that we should offer to God should center around the completion of Christ's work. We're completely dependent upon Christ's mediation in order to offer acceptable sacrifices unto God. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, it's a very interesting statement that says this. It says, Christ is the minister of the sanctuary. So now in the New Testament, as we're worshiping God, we're not worshiping him in a building that was patterned after the sanctuary that is in heaven. We are worshiping God now spiritually in that sanctuary that is in heaven. And lo and behold, Christ is the minister of the sanctuary. What does that mean? Practically means, I think it means something, much more than this, but something along this line, that it is as if Christ meets us at the door of the sanctuary and we place our sacrificial offering into his hands, and he then offers them mixed with his perfect merit and mediation in a way that makes our offering pleasing unto God. There's nothing that we can offer unto God in and of ourselves that is perfect in itself, right? Our most perfect statements, our most perfect prayers, our most perfect worship services and so forth unto God are still tainted by sin. And so we can never in and of ourselves offer an acceptable sacrifice unto God. But here's what happens, that Christ, through his perfect sacrifices, takes our imperfect sacrifice and makes it pleasing to God. And so this is what I think is implied by the by him in the beginning of our text as the foundation of the sacrifices, the Christian's sacrifices unto God. The second thing is the focus of our sacrifice to God, the focus of it. Oh, it says here in our text, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Now notice the choice of words again in this statement that's made here. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Notice it's not let us render the sacrifice of praise. That would sound right. You know, it seemed to us to be the right way of saying this, but it's specifically let us offer the sacrifice of praise. This is how we are to make use of the altar that God has provided for us, right? Christ has made, we learn in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, that Christ has made his people both kings and priests unto God. We are called upon to perform a priestly function in offering the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, one of the remarkable places in order to see this more fully is in Peter. And we had, not that many years ago, gone through a study in First Peter. And it was just a remarkable passage of scripture that we looked at, because Peter takes a lot of the language that was used specifically for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and he applies those same passages, those same titles and so forth, to the people of God in the New Testament. And so he shows us, and this is why I hold the apostles in such high regard, even above the prophets in the Old Testament. I think the apostles are even should be held in higher regard because the apostles give us the divine commentary on what was told to us in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Peter doing this, let me show you what I mean here in Peter doing it. Unto you, therefore, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye, here's the terminology applied to Christians in general in the New Testament scriptures, and includes the believing Christians in the Old as well, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He takes all of that phrase, or all of those phrases that we use for the specific people of God pictured in the Old Testament and the Jewish community, the Jewish people, and he now applies them to the Gentile Christian and Jewish Christians in the New Testament scriptures, showing us that this, in the Old Testament, it was just foreshadowing what it would be like, but the true application of that terminology is made for the people of God in the New Testament. So this is what we find. He also, he says in verse 5, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the term offer then emphasizes a couple of things. The fact that we enjoy the substance of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament scripture. That's what it tells us here. And not just did Christ foreshadow things, but that there are things that were foreshadowed of us in the Old Testament as well, true believers. And it implies that we should be as diligent in the exercise of those offerings, these spiritual sacrifices, as they were in offering the physical ones. So what does that mean? It means that don't be content with offering up to God just any old offering. We should be presenting our best to God. Don't just give the Lord an occasional offering. That's not what the sacrifices were in the Old Testament, Thanksgiving. No, a continual offering to God, not just an occasional nod, you know, here and there, an occasional glance here and there, but constantly the offering of praise and thanksgiving to God. The sacrificial worship that the Christian is to present to God is the sacrifice of praise. Praise is the Christian sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Psalm 50, in verse 23, the psalmist says this, whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. Of course, God speaking through the psalmist. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. You want to glorify God? Praise him. You know, theology leads to doxology. Right theology always produces right doxology. This is the words and the doctrine, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. At the end of the doxology that the apostle gives here in that benediction in our text further on down. One of the primary ways to glorify God is to praise him for who he is and what he has done. And this is what the Christian should be a great comfort to all Christians, this idea that we can serve God in this way, because it is something that every Christian can do. Certainly, we have much to praise God for, because God has graciously revealed to us, he has revealed to us the excellencies of his glorious person. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with praise to God. Search the Psalms for different items to praise him for. We are to offer to God the fruit of our lips. The idea of the fruit of our lips. In Hosea, it's quoted this way, the calves of our lips. The Hebrew word for calves is the same word for praise. Praise is the acceptable offering of God's people. Out of the abundance of the heart, the scripture tells us the mouth speaketh. As the heart of God's people overflows with gratitude to God, their mouth opens in praise and thanksgiving unto him. Giving thanks to his name, it says here in this passage. It is a good thing, the psalmist said in Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto his name. God's name is the sum of all of his glorious attributes. And meditating on the Lord and the things that the Lord brings, it brings glory to him. And it also does good to us as well. An attitude of gratitude is such a rare thing in our day. There's a spirit of grumbling and complaining in our age. So many times it seems that many people have an axe to grind, and there's so much bitterness and strife in the world today. We would do well to cultivate this habit of praising and thanking God. It is the redeemed that, a redeeming people of God that should be lead the way in raising our voices in praise and thanksgiving unto Almighty God. In Exodus, we find the first song of praise that was given to God after the people cried out. The Passover lamb was slain. We find that they broke out in singing the song of Moses unto God. And when we get to the end of the book in the Revelation 15:3, we find them doing the same thing. So remember this, my friend. There are praises there that we should offer to our most worthy God. Christ told us to do so.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.